Genesis chapter 5.
Lord, we thank you for the word of God that feeds us, nourishes us spiritually, gives us all that we need for life and godliness. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive that the same Holy Spirit that inspired the book will be the same Holy Spirit that illuminates the word to our hearts, that we would hear, understand, love, and live your word. In Jesus' name, amen. When you read through the Gospels, Jesus ministers a lot of teachings by way of stories. We call them parables. But he uses illustrations. He doesn't just give formal statements. He crouches it in things that were fairly familiar. A farmer went to sow some seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a net, a mustard seed, a pearl hidden. After Jesus told these stories to the crowds, often his disciples would come up to him, "What did you mean?" And he would begin to explain to them what he meant. Now, the reason I bring that up is that over the last couple weeks, I've been using a story, an illustration. In fact, last week, I used a chef's salad to illustrate the message. I had all the ingredients up here to make a chef's salad, and I discovered afterwards that about half the congregation went to Price Chopper, Walmart, and grabbed stuff for salads. Talk about the power of suggestion. I mean, I even had pictures on Facebook from people that ate salads that wanted me to know I had a salad, Pastor, for lunch. Okay, good. But I've been using the analogy of food because the Bible uses the analogy of food to describe itself. It talks about meat. It talks about milk in relationship to the Word of God. It talks about the Word nourishing us, feeding us. So I've been using this illustration of feeding and drawing spiritual parallels and hopefully making it clear. But at the same time as I was putting the message together, I thought, I wonder if it's actually coming across not just the illustration, but the meaning and reason for the illustration. So just real quick, briefly, here's what I want you to get. We talked about the fact that there's multiple food groups in the natural world. There's also multiple food groups in the spiritual realm. Now, I use that as an analogy. What do I mean by that? I mean that the Bible, although it's one book made up of 66 individual books, they're not all the same. There's different aspects in the book. And remember, we talked about the fact that there's history, there's law, there's wisdom and poetry, there's prophecy, there's gospel and epistle. They're different. If you were to read history, get the story of David and Goliath, that's far different than don't wear garments made of two types of cloth, which itself is far different than happy are those who take your babies and dash them on the rocks. Psalm 137. Wait till you get to that sermon we're going to have in a few weeks. That'll be an interesting one. And that's different than love your neighbor as yourself, which is different than and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. So when I use the analogy of the multiple food groups, I was talking about the fact that just as in the natural world, you don't have all the same type of food, that there's multiple foods, so also there's multiple types of what's called genres or types of literature found in the Bible. And that's important to keep in mind when we're reading the scripture. But it doesn't matter how many types there are, they're all inspired by God. Every one of them has nutritional value for your soul. So when I talked about the fact that some of us don't get a balanced diet, I'm talking about the fact that some people don't read the entire Bible. They kind of buffet it and choose the stuff that they get and like, and they ignore the stuff that they don't like or don't get. But the problem with that is if all Scripture is inspired by God and all Scripture trains me or equips me to do every good work, if I'm not getting all of it, then I'm going to be missing out on some very important nutrients that God has for me spiritually. There are 66 books, 2 Testaments, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament, for a reason. That God included all of them. God stuck genealogies, like we're going to look at today, in the Bible for a reason. Not because he had nothing else to do and wanted some filler. It wasn't because someone sneaked it in when God wasn't looking. All of it is inspired. All of it is God-breathed. That means all of it has spiritual, nutritional value for us. Now, I didn't get into the whole aspect of how we know the Bible's inspired and what does it mean to be inspired. That wasn't really the focus. The bottom line is this, is God took about 40 guys and ministered through them the words that we have in the Bible. So it's not just the words of men, it's the word of God. And I've used the analogy in the past, but years ago when I had Betty Van Aller as my secretary, she had been my secretary for probably close to 12 years. She knew me so well that I could tell her my basic thought of what I wanted in a letter. She could type up that letter and you would be convinced I wrote it. And she wasn't even inspired by the Holy Spirit. She just knew me enough to be able to write down what I would have conveyed. The people who wrote in the Bible had spent time with God. These weren't new believers. These are people that had been with God for a while, had walked with him, knew his voice, knew his heart. And so when the Holy Spirit carried them along, they conveyed the very words God has for us. So what we have in the Bible, all of it is inspired, and all of it has nutritional value spiritually, which is why it's important we just don't pick and choose parts, but we get the whole thing. Third thing that we looked at and we used analogy is that the Bible accomplishes its purpose. It has its, if you will, its proteins, its carbs, its vitamins, its minerals, its fats, all these things. It comes across, it feeds us in four ways, according to Paul. It will either teach a doctrine, it will rebuke an error, it will correct a mistake, or it will train you in righteous living. Some scriptures will do all four, some will do three, some will do two. Everyone will do at least one of those. That's why all of it is important for us, because all of it together provides the full balanced meal that we need. However, to get the maximum benefit from the word, it's also important that we read it correctly. Remember, I talked about half-baked. I talked about not serving it bland. And by that I mean is that if you go back to those different types of food groups, you have to interpret the food group, if you will, the type of scripture, the way God intended. So you can't interpret Psalms the way you would interpret the epistles. You can't interpret the epistles. I mean, you know, people tell me, well, you know, all you got to do is just read the word and do it. Okay? Noah planted a vineyard, took some of its fruit, and got drunk. Go do it. I mean, come on. Judas went and hung himself. Go and do thou likewise. I mean, you can't just do that. You have to read it in its context. You have to read it the way it was intended. You know, when you get a recipe from somebody and the recipe lays out for you what you need for ingredients, you can't say, well, it says vegetable oil, but I think it means 10W30. Because if that's what you think, I'm not eating your food. I'll fast and pray through your dinner. I'll pray for God to heal you. Well, you know, I know it says a little bit of cinnamon, but I think it means arsenic. You got to do what the person that made the recipe intended if you want to have the meal come out the way they expect. The same thing is true of God's word. I have to read it the way they intended. I can't read into it what I think. I have to read out of it what they intended. So when I used all these analogies over the last 2 weeks, this is plainly what I've been trying to tell you. Now, what I'd like to do today is pick up on one of those six food groups. I want to take a look at the food group of history. Now, when it comes to history, I had asked you to do something. It was a core workout. I had asked you to read Genesis chapters 2-11 and Exodus 1-12. Even though those portions of scripture show up in what is traditionally called the Law of Moses, they're more historical. They're narratives. They're stories. There's the story of Adam and Eve. There's the story of the fall. There's the story of Cain and Abel. There's the story of Noah's flood. There's the story of the Tower of Babel. There's a story in Exodus of Moses' birth. There's the story of the call of Moses. There's the story of Moses and the 10 plagues and getting Israel out of Egypt and the Passover. It's history. Now, how do we interpret history? What is it about history? First of all, we have to ask ourselves, why did God stick history in there in the first place?
See, when I asked you to read this, I wanted you to read it with the goal of what did he teach? What did you have an error rebuked? Where did it correct? I wanted you to begin thinking through. Not that you have to give me an answer today, but I wanted you thinking through, why is this text here? Why don't we just start at Exodus 13? Why do we start with that? Why do we have these passages? And the first thing is this, is I want to look at why history in the first place. Why didn't God just simply say, here's the book of doctrines, believe all this. Here's the book of exhortations, do all this. Why history? When you've ever heard a good speaker, an engaging speaker, have you noticed how a good speaker will draw you in by way of a story? An analogy? Something that all of a sudden you're like, wait a minute. Stories have a way of connecting with us emotionally and mentally, logically. They bring both parts of the brain together. Stories have a way of bringing you into the action. Why do you think Hollywood makes movies? Because it draws people in and it makes money. People like a good story. People enjoy the plot and the plot twists and the climax. They love to be identifying with, ooh, look at that kid. Ooh, that's a bad one. Ooh, that's a good. Ooh, I wonder what's going to happen. Who's the bad guy? As they try to figure out everything that's going on, stories have a way of sucking us in. When Jesus says, hey, a farmer went out to sow some seed, all of the farmers are like, I got you. I'm with you. Where are you going with it? And some fell on the path. Oh, yeah, that happens sometimes because we just scatter the seed. And so, and as soon as he's got him in. So God gives us history in a way to draw us in, to make us feel the thing, to experience hands-on life. Which of us, as we're reading the scripture, can't say, boy, I know what that one felt like. I know what that felt like. Wow, what would that have been like? So stories, history, have a way of drawing us into the action. Number two. Here's the problem, though, about stories. You can't give everything in a story. You have to be selective. Movie editors have to cut out. Sometimes you'll get a DVD and it'll say deleted scenes. Because if they kept every scene in, the movie would be like, I don't know, The Hobbit. It goes on forever and ever and amen. It doesn't stop. It's just like hours. No, what happens is that sometimes there's just too much stuff, or sometimes they've filmed a scene and then they realize it interrupts the flow of the film. So why do I point this out? Because there are times that you'll be reading and go, wow, I wonder if Adam had a belly button. Because I'm sure that Jason Knight had a belly button. But did Adam have a belly button? The Bible doesn't tell you. Where did Cain get his wife? The Bible doesn't tell you. We can assume. See, here's the point. The Bible doesn't tell us everything we want to know, but it tells us everything God knows we need to know. So everything that is included in the story is everything we need to know to understand the point God is seeking to make. We don't have to look for secret meanings. We don't have to go, ooh, what's hiding underneath there? What kind of allegory can come up with this? It is what it is. It's a story. So as we read it, we have to say, all right, it's not complete. Third thing that you'll find with history is that it doesn't always tell you what should have happened. It just tells you what did happen. It doesn't even always tell you what happened was good or bad. You're supposed to be able, by using the rest of the Bible, figure it out. So when someone rips off someone like Abraham lied, you're supposed to figure out lying's probably not a good thing. When people do things that aren't right, see, the Bible doesn't, in other words, the stories aren't there just to give you examples. Well, have the courage of a Daniel. Have a boldness of a David. Have a faith of this or that. They teach some things, but they're not intended just to be examples for us. Now, can they be? Sure. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is referring back to the wilderness wanderings. And he says, beginning at verse 6, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And don't grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." When you read through the Exodus wanderings, it doesn't say right there in the story, sexual immorality is bad. You're supposed to figure that out by the fact that thousands of people died. And the rest of the Bible says sexual morality is wrong. You're supposed to figure out that grumbling is bad against God, not because it says in the text grumbling is bad, but because people died, and then over here in Corinthians, it tells you specifically, don't grumble. All right? So when you read the narratives, we too often read them blandly, and we just want to read them and say, okay, I guess there's an example I'm supposed to follow, this or that, and we miss the point. They're just telling you what happened, not what should have happened, but just what happened. All right. Next. Ultimately, and I said this last week, so I'm not going to belabor it today, God is the hero of the story. That's why I entitled this morning's message, "The Foundation of His Story." It's his story. What the Bible shows us in these stories is not how great Daniel is, how great Enoch is, how great Abraham is, how great Noah is. What it's telling us is how great God is, that he could use flawed individuals to accomplish his purpose. That God can use a liar like Abraham, a drunk like Noah, a murderer like Moses, a skirt chaser like Samson. That God can use broken, battered people, because God can do anything he wants to accomplish his purpose and advance his cause, his kingdom. So when you read the scripture, don't just look at the people. Look at God who is at work in the scene. Esther is a perfect example. Esther is the only book of the Bible that never mentions God by name. In fact, because it doesn't mention God by name, there were people that thought Esther shouldn't be in the Bible. But Esther wrote specifically, the person who wrote Esther wrote specifically, not including God's name, but showing God at work in everything behind the scenes. So if you understand that God's the hero, not Esther, you understand, oh, God moved Esther into position of power for such a time as this. And that God has the ability to move you and me into such a time as this when it's necessary. That God is sovereignly working. All right. So finally, when it comes to history, history doesn't usually teach the doctrine directly. Rather, it illustrates it. If you go to an epistle, you will get doctrine just laid out for you. Read Paul, half of his books, doctrine, 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 what you should believe. It's not that you don't get doctrine in the narratives, but what you get is illustrated doctrine. Now, what do I mean? Let's take a look together at Genesis chapter 5, and we're going to explore together this section that I asked you to read. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they're created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own image, his own likeness in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years, had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years and then he died. Wow, I am so edified now. Whew, I'm feeling the nutrients. Why on earth did God stick this in our Bible? What's the purpose? If all of it is inspired, why? Well, most of us, as we read it, will get so bored with so-and-so begatting so-and-so and then croaking that we bypass it and jump into chapter 6, Noah and the flood. But let's take this section in light of what I shared with you about history, and let's see what God is illustrating. Let's see how God is drawing us into the action. Let's see how God is making clear some truths to us. So we begin back in verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, blessed them, and when they were created, he called them man. Immediately, this takes me back to Genesis chapter 1. Right? He's recapping for me. He's taking me back to the beginning. And what is he telling me? That God created. That worldview begins with God. But it isn't just God the abstract, God the ethereal other, God the prime mover, God the unmovable mover, whatever. It's God the one who shaped and formed, can I put it this way? Birthed humanity. And named him man. Sarah and her husband had a baby, and they named the baby. The author, which traditionally has been understood to be Moses, is saying, let me tell you who God is. God's desire is to be a father to his creation. To bless, like any father would, to bless his children. To want to have the best for them. To want them to do all that they were created to do. All that they were created to be. This was God's heart and God's intention. God is not some abstract being that we can't relate to. God is not some tyrant that's trying to dominate. God is the creator that formed you with purpose, created you with destiny, and wants to bless you and work in your life. All of that in two verses of Genesis chapter 5 that we would have ignored by going through it too fast. And just as God named us, Adam, created in God's image, has the privilege of reproducing, and he and Eve have a child, and he names. That Adam is doing what he was created to do, that he is, if you will, carrying on the family name. But there's a problem. Verse 5, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own image and likeness. Adam was created in the image of God. Are we? Yes, but it's derived by way of Adam. What's the author telling me? With just a little turn in the phrase, he's telling me something happened. Something has shifted from the original intention. The original intention, created in God's image and God's likeness and blessed. Now we have Adam giving birth in his own image and likeness. And here's the problem. Adam died. And Adam gives birth to a son who is created in his image, and Seth dies. And Seth has a kid in his image, and Seth dies. Something changed from verses 1 and 2 that we were blessed to verses 3 and following, we died. What happened? What the writer is telling me is this. Without even taking me back to chapter 3 of Genesis, he's telling me this, that there is a father of lies and there is a father of life. Somebody was telling the truth in the garden and somebody was lying. And the one who was telling the truth was the one that blessed, and the one that was lying is the one that brings death. He connects for me the first 5 chapters. He links them together and lets me know that there is a problem in paradise. That God's intention has temporarily been thwarted. That God's plan has temporarily been redirected. That God's desire for humanity and God to be in perfect relationship with each other has now been delayed. It's been changed. It's been transformed, and not for the good, but for the bad. And now death is the result. And death after death after death after death continues through the genealogy. A sad litany of death upon death upon death, letting me know that if I choose to not connect with God, there's going to be a problem. But then there's hope. Because if you keep reading down, you get to verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Twice that phrase is made. Walked with God. And then he was no more because God took him away. What's he telling me? That there is a litany of death that if you and I stay connected to doing it our own way, believing the lie of the enemy that was there in Genesis 3, the end result will always be death. You cannot escape it. You cannot avoid it. Death will be your destiny. However, there is a way out. The way out is if you and I connect with God. The way out is if you and I walk with God. If you and I believe God and His promises and His blessings, there is a way out of death. That death doesn't win, life wins. That the devil doesn't win, God wins. Simply by telling me Enoch walked with God. In this genealogy, this seemingly boring section of Scripture, we find truth illustrated. Now, it doesn't say here in the text, hi, you don't serve God, you die. So serve God and live. But it illustrates it. It illustrates it by giving me Adam and Seth and Enosh and Kenan and Enoch. And also, keep going down to verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, he will comfort us. The word Noah is from a Hebrew word that means comfort. He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. And what you'll find in Genesis 6 through 9 is that Noah was another one that walked with God. See, even at the very beginning of this, we're understanding that there are always two ways that human beings can walk. The two paths that we saw in Psalm chapter 1 last week. The two paths that we saw in Proverbs chapter 1. There's always two ways. There's God's ways and there's our way. And our way will always lead to death. It's inevitable. But God's way will always lead to life and comfort and hope. Do you see how history, a section that you would probably ignore in your Bible reading, or read it because you had to, speaks to us volumes about God, about us, about relationship. All of it possible because God chose to feed us with history. Okay, Pastor, I think I see your point. All of that I just shared with you, you didn't need a theological degree for. You didn't have to go to Bible college. You didn't have to go to seminary. You don't have to have initials after your name. The Holy Spirit who inspired that book is the same Holy Spirit that can illuminate to you if you take the time to simply read it. I didn't even have to give you historical background. I didn't have to go into all the background. And again, granted, backgrounds are helpful. And there's great Bible tools that can help you. But this is simply all I did was read the chapter. Read it, reread it, meditate on it, dwell on it, let it feed you. And all of a sudden you realize, wait a minute. It's similar to Matthew chapter 1 when we did this 2 years ago in Take the NT Challenge and we read the genealogy in chapter 1 and we realized, hey, wait a minute, that's not a normal genealogy. They're including people in there like Rahab and Bathsheba and Tamar, you know, the not so nice ladies of the Bible. And what was telling us is that God stepped into our world in the midst of our humanity and was able to redeem it, and the Son was able to come. See, there's volumes being spoken here. And so as you spend time in passages like Genesis 5, and you just meditate on it, Lord, show me what is it that you're speaking to me? What are you illustrating in terms of a doctrine? What error are you rebuking? You're letting me know that my way is a death way. You're letting me know, illustrating a doctrine, that your way is the life way. If I've started going down the wrong path, this says don't keep going down there. It corrects the mistake. It makes me go this way. And it says it trains me in righteousness by saying, walk with God. How do you walk with God? Well, the Bible tells us when we get to Genesis chapter 12 and Abraham, you walk with God by faith. not by your efforts, not by your works, but by his goodness. You walk by faith. And that's why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 can go back to all these people and put them in the hall of faith and tell you, let me tell you about an Abel. Let me tell you about an Enoch. Let me tell you about a Noah. Let me tell you about an Abraham. Imperfect people, for sure, but they walked with God, and God saw fit to use them to keep his purposes moving forward until eventually we get all the way over to Revelation 21, and it says that God declares with this new heavens and new earth, finally, the dwelling of God is with people. He will be their God, and they will be his people. What God intended from the beginning, delayed for a time, is able to be ministered to because of grace by God through his son Jesus, and the ultimate purpose that was there in Genesis 1 finds its fulfillment in Revelation 21, and we are walking with God for eternity. That's history, folks. That's his story. That's the foundation of all that we're going to get that follows. So homework. I'm going to switch you into another type of reading for next week or the next time I preach. You have a core workout in your bulletin. We'll bring it up here. You're going to read Leviticus. Oh, Lord, no. Give me more genealogies, Pastor. I'm sure I can understand them. But I want you to read Leviticus, chapters 2 through 4. And you're going to answer the question, what are the sacrifices that are found there? What's significant about those sacrifices? There is a method to God's work, not madness, but work. You're going to read chapters 13 and 15. You're going to have fun reading about mildew. Mildew? Mildew is in the Bible? Oh my goodness, it goes on for three chapters about infectious diseases and mildew. Why on earth would God care about mildew? Well, you're going to find an answer to that question. We come back together again. Then you're going to pop over to chapter 19 and you're going to find out you're to love your neighbors yourself and not to wear clothes made of two types of cloth. Wow, all in the same chapter? You betcha. What's that supposed to be? And then you're going to jump over to chapter 23 and you're going to be popping into feast after feast after feast. And then finally, you're going to be in Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30 as the covenant is renewed with the people of Israel before they go into the promised land. What we're going to do is we're going to take those sections of law and we're going to, hopefully by God's grace, cook it just right so that when you eat it, you don't have the experience I did with the liver and onions. Because I'm not going to pretend it's hamburger. It's not. But I'm going to give it to you, hopefully, by God's grace in a way that you go, wow, how I love your law. Just like the psalmist said. This whole thing isn't because I'm just trying to teach principles. Here's the reason. We want to get spiritually fit this year. We want to be ready to race. If you are not properly nourished, you will not last for the long haul. If you are not doing the workouts on the prayer machines and on the fasting machine and developing a passionate spirituality, you will not last for the long haul. Oh, you'll be great for the first 50 yards. It's a marathon, folks, not 50 yards or 50 meters. So I want you nourished. So if I can somehow, by God's grace, help you to go, wow, there's more books in the Bible than just the Gospels. And I can actually get it. Then when you read, you're not just doing it out of guilt or duty. You're doing it because, oh, this is good. I didn't think I'd like kale chips. And you're enjoying the food. That liver was actually cooked right, and it's loaded with nutrients. I'm hoping that it's time for you to reconcile with some of those passages of Scripture that you've missed the teachings in. You've missed God's rebuke or correction. You've missed God's training. That it's time to get back in there and start going through and saying, Lord, feed me. Feed me, feed me. That I might be equipped for every good work. The last thing you want is for God to be looking around for someone and go, oh, he's just not ready. You want him to say, she's ready, he's ready. They're fed. They're healthy. They're strong muscles. Go for it. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for ways that you surprise us in the word. We take a genealogy which most of us would just pass over or read out of guilt. And go, okay, that's done. Next chapter. Get into the action again. But you bring us into these stories. You bring us in, call them monologues even, where truth is being conveyed, where it's being illustrated in a way that it doesn't normally get, and it forces us to have to see it differently. But boy, is it chock full of vitamins and minerals. And so I pray, let us feed from the Word of God. May all of it, a balanced diet, be something that we're feeding and meditating and growing in, Lord, so that we could grow up, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, become equipped for every good work. And we bless you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.